You have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 22. After a long hiatus, looking at a bunch of other things, I guess really starting from before Christmas time up until now, we have looked at other passages of Scripture and other topics. But if you've been here for very long, you know that we've been in the study of Luke now for quite some time, and we are coming to the end of the book. Well, you may recall, if you were here last time we were in the book of Luke, when we considered this passage, that Jesus and his disciples had had the Last Supper. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives, to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, of course, led a mob of soldiers and representatives from the temple to come and arrest Jesus. Judas also, we saw, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Jesus, of course, knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew what was about to happen, and he was willing to lay down his life that we might be saved. Well, now we're ready to go to the next part of this text. The scene now shifts from the Mount of Olives to the home of the high priest where Jesus had been taken after his arrest. We find here more evidence that Jesus was a prophet, because what Jesus said would happen is exactly what does happen. Peter denies him three times in spite of Peter's objections to the contrary. Peter said that he would never turn away from Jesus. Though others might do so, he would never do so. He would be loyal to Christ to the end, but we find out that given the opportunity and given the right circumstances, Peter denied his Lord. We also have more proof of the weakness and failure that is so common among sinful people like us. The text records Peter's infamous threefold denial of Jesus. Well, the time is now about 2:30 in the morning. The place is the home of the high priest. Jesus was about to face five, or some people think six, trials or interviews by various people that would happen all before his crucifixion. Luke talks about two of the trials, or two of these interviews that Jesus gives or was given to Jesus, and then the other three are before Roman officials that we'll find out more about later. First of all, we find here that Jesus had submitted himself to this arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice verse 54, they took him. Well, of course, we have to go back a little bit to verse 51 and verse 52. The chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders, they came and they took him. They arrested him. And it says they brought him into the home of the high priest, and Peter followed afar off. This word took in the Bible, when it says they took him, it often in the Bible refers to being arrested. When someone is seized and taken into custody, they often use this word take. And the high priest, the home of the high priest, this is a fellow named Caiaphas. Now, it's kind of interesting because there are two people who were referred to as the high priest at this time. Caiaphas and his father-in-law were both referred to as the high priest. His father-in-law was called Annas, or sometimes named John, and he had been the high priest previously, but the Roman leaders, the Roman dictator, the Roman officials had deposed him from that position, and Caiaphas became the high priest after Annas. And though Annas had no official position when Jesus was arrested, still, he was the power behind the throne, you might say. He was the official behind the official. He was the one who was really pulling the strings, and Caiaphas was more like a puppet, and Annas was really the one who was in charge. The hearing before Annas was likely an informal event that gave the Sanhedrin time to gather later that morning. We'll talk about the council that is mentioned here. That's the Greek word Sanhedrin, and that was the official or the supreme court, you might say, the supreme council of the Jews. So remember, this is all happening at 2:30 or so in the morning. So typically the Sanhedrin would not be gathered at that time. They would have to wait until a little later in the morning for all these people to gather. When it talks about going to the home of the high priest, it seems likely that both Caiaphas and Annas lived in the same large complex of buildings. It talks a little bit here about a courtyard, and it seems likely that both Annas and Caiaphas lived in this sort of a mansion or a palace, some sort of an arrangement of homes or buildings that made it into a situation where there'd be a courtyard between two buildings. So it seems likely that these two men lived together in that same complex of buildings. Well, notice in verse 54 at the end there where it says Peter followed afar off. He followed at a distance. We learn from the other gospel accounts that the disciples ran away when Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, it says they all ran away. But we also find out later that both John and Peter show up at the house of the high priest to watch Jesus as he undergoes this trial or this interview by Annas and Caiaphas. So of all the disciples, all of them ran away, but of all of them, only two of them, Peter and John, come back to the high priest's house to see what's going to go on. So although we find some terrible things that Peter does here in denying the Lord, still, he and John are the only two disciples that actually trouble themselves to follow the Lord and see what's going to happen to him during this trial. So at least we can give Peter a little bit of credit. He and John were the only ones who really follow the Lord to this trial situation. Peter joined several others in the courtyard. As I mentioned, this complex of buildings probably had two wings, two large buildings, probably one hosting Caiaphas and his family and the other hosting Annas and his family. And then between these two buildings would be a courtyard. And in front of this courtyard probably was a gate or a door of some sort. There would be a doorkeeper who would let people in and out. You know, it was sort of a secure situation. Only people that were known to the high priest or had a business being in there would get in there. Well, it says here that Peter sat down with several others in this courtyard and was around a fire. Notice verse 55. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall or the courtyard, and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Now, the Bible tells us over in John that John was able to get in there because he knew the high priest, or the high priest knew of John. There must have been some family connection or something like that between the apostle John and the high priest. So he was John was able to go to the courtyard and get in through the gate. And then it says a little bit later on that John let Peter in. That's the only reason that they could get in, was because they were known to the family of the high priest. So there's Peter sitting with these people, essentially the enemies of the Lord, those who had arrested Jesus. Peter is now sitting with them in the courtyard by this fire. The fire was necessary. This would have been the spring of the year, and during that time of year, especially at night, it would get fairly chilly. So the people were warming themselves around this fire. It's also interesting that Peter is not sort of skulking around the exterior, maybe hiding himself in a corner somewhere. He's not hiding at all. He's with these other men, the people who had just minutes before this, maybe half an hour before this time, had arrested Jesus. These are the people now that Peter was sitting with. In fact, Peter had tried with his sword to kill one of the servants of the high priest, and now he's sitting at the home of the high priest with these people, some of whom were probably in the mob that arrested Jesus. It's interesting the language here. It says, Peter sat down among them. So he's sitting with the others around this fire. Peter is with these people who are the enemies of the Lord. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And so Peter here is surrounding himself, you might say, with the enemies of the Lord. And that's really never a good idea. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to avoid all relationships with unbelievers, but the Bible does tell us that we need to be very careful about those relationships with unbelievers that might lead to compromise or sin. This kind of an atmosphere when you are surrounded by the enemies of the Lord, in Peter's case, led to sin and compromise. It's one thing to be surrounded by unbelievers because you have to be. Maybe in your work situation, you're the only believer there. You're surrounded by unbelievers. Perhaps in a school setting, you're surrounded by unbelievers and you have to be there, and so you really have no choice about it. If you're presenting the gospel, you're out there trying to witness to people, well, you want to surround yourself with unbelievers to present the gospel. But in other situations where you have a say in the situation, well, we ought not to surround ourselves with unbelievers if that leads to compromise or sin. The Bible tells us, in fact, to deny or to avoid situations or relationships that would hinder our relationship with Christ. Things that would get in the way of following the Lord. People who would be a bad influence on us. You know, I don't know if that's happened to you in the past, but it certainly has happened to me. When I look at the things that I did as a young person, the times that I got into trouble, the times that I got into sin, oftentimes it was because I was surrounded by unbelievers. The first time I ever took a drink of alcohol was because I was surrounded by my hockey team. We were at a regional tournament, and I was there, and it was an overnight thing, and so we were in the hotel, and for some reason it was just the hockey team in this hotel room without the adult leaders, and somebody pulled out some alcohol, and everybody was drinking, and they said, "Hey, Brad, try this." And I said, "Oh, no, I don't drink." But they kept on after me. They kept pressuring me. And finally, just to get them off my back, I took a drink of alcohol. That was the very first time I did it. And the only reason I did that was because of that pressure that those people put on me. I never would have done it just by myself, I don't think. I did it because of other people surrounding me in a pressurized situation in which I essentially just caved in to the pressure to sin. And so I think that can happen, and we need to be very careful that we don't put ourselves into those situations that might lead to spiritual compromise and sin. The Bible tells us to avoid situations and relationships that would hinder our walk with the Lord. So Peter is already here in somewhat of a compromised position. He put himself in a dangerous situation, and that led to his downfall. And so don't make that same mistake. Be careful. Be aware if you're surrounded by unbelievers and if they're putting pressure on you to compromise or to sin, well, don't do it. Don't give in. Notice then next that Peter denied Jesus three times. Starting with verse 56 and following, we find the three denials that Peter made of Christ. We now come to what must have been one of the most personally disappointing events or experiences in the life of Jesus up to this point. One of Jesus' chief disciples, his most fervent disciples, denies him. Of course, Judas had betrayed him previously, but Judas never comes across as one of the chief main disciples of Jesus. You know, Peter, James, and John were the inner three. And so for Peter to deny the Lord, I think just from a human point of view, must have been very disappointing for Jesus. Jesus, of course, had foretold that Peter would do this. If you go back to verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." So this happened just prior, whatever, maybe an hour or so before this time. Peter had said that he never would. And yet, in fact, notice verse 33 where Peter says, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And the Lord says to Peter, "No, within just a couple of hours or less, you will deny me three times." And so Jesus had said that this would happen, and now, in fact, it does happen. The word deny in the Bible is opposite of the word confess. The Bible says that we confess the Lord as our Savior, and that's what it means to be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. So to confess the Lord is to accept him, to acknowledge him, to believe in him. What do disciples do when they are saved? The conversion process is denying yourself and confessing Christ. Peter, unfortunately, does the opposite here. He denies Christ in order to protect himself. And each time Peter denied the Lord was an opportunity for him to stand up and to defend Jesus. These three occasions gave him the opportunity to preach the gospel or at least affirm that he believed in Jesus. But instead of doing that, Peter denied knowing Jesus or even having anything to do with him. And likewise, every time we face hostility, whenever we face opposition because of our faith in Christ, it's an opportunity to stand up and to boldly proclaim the gospel or at least affirm that we are followers of Christ. We should see opposition and hostility as opportunities to defend the faith and proclaim the truth. Instead of being ashamed of Jesus, we should boldly defend and proclaim him. Well, unfortunately, Peter did the very opposite here. The first occasion was with a servant girl in verse 56. It says, "A certain maid," this would be a servant girl, "beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also was with him." Now, how would she know that? Probably she was in the mob. She was with the group or somehow had information about Peter and about Jesus, about the disciples, and she recognized Peter as one of the disciples. Perhaps she had heard Peter preach. Perhaps she'd seen Peter with Jesus on another occasion. Notice that she looks at him earnestly. So she recognizes who Jesus is and says that this is one of the disciples. Now, a servant girl in that culture was in a pretty low scale. In other words, this was not an important person. A girl, a servant girl, a gatekeeper girl, this was not somebody that Peter really had to be worried about. In that culture, people like that could easily be ignored. In fact, Peter didn't have to respond to this girl at all. If he was afraid to respond or afraid to say anything. He easily could have just ignored her. I'm sure lots of people ignored this little girl, but Peter instead responds to her. For Peter, a grown man, to be intimidated by a little girl of low social status reveals his deep fear. He is really afraid for himself in this situation. Apparently, this bold assertion caught Peter off guard. In spite of his previous promises to loyalty, he denies it in verse 57. And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I know him not." He denied him. He denied the Lord, saying, "Woman, this little girl, I know him not." Then notice verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them," of the disciples. You're one of the disciples. And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then about the space of an hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, a Galilean probably would be recognizable for his accent, or perhaps the clothes that he was wearing. Something tipped the people off that he was from Galilee, and that's this person affirmed confidently that Peter was one of the disciples. Notice Peter's response this time. In verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." In other words, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know Jesus. I don't know the disciples. I have nothing to do with this group of people. I don't even know what you're talking about. In fact, Matthew tells us that Peter cursed and swore in this denial. As if to prove that he was not a follower of Jesus, he cursed and swore. Luke doesn't include that here, but that's what Matthew says. So Peter claimed that he did not know Jesus, he was not a follower of Jesus, and he didn't know anything about anybody associated with Jesus. This was just about as thorough a denial as you could make. One of the commentators puts it this way: "Thus, everything central to Peter's new identity since becoming a follower of Jesus has now been thrust aside. Peter had boldly proclaimed that he was ready to go with Jesus to prison and death. He then denies that he was with Jesus at all." It's quite a remarkable reversal for somebody to be so fervent in his support and loyalty to turn on that person over the course of just a few minutes. So I think we ask ourselves the question, what motivated Peter to deny that he knew Jesus and to deny that he was one of the disciples? He probably felt that his life was in danger. I get the sense that Peter panicked in this pressurized situation. Peter's denial, I think, is driven by the fear of man. Peter denies Jesus because he fears what would happen to him if he became known as a disciple. What are they doing to Jesus? They're about to crucify him. So Peter probably thinks, well, I will get in trouble myself. They may arrest me. They may try to kill me if I become known as one of the disciples. Now, what's kind of ironic, we have to read between the lines a little bit here. Who else is there in the courtyard, or what other disciple is there with Peter? Well, John is there. The book of John tells us that John was there. John was a disciple. In fact, John was known to the high priest, and they let him in there. Apparently, and I think, again, we read between the lines a little bit here, probably the high priest knew that John was a disciple of Jesus. And yet, John is not cowering. John is not telling lies. John is not denying the Lord. He's equally a disciple of Christ, probably a well-known disciple of Christ. And yet, he doesn't seem to be showing this kind of fear that Peter is. And so the fear here, I think, is unnecessary fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Probably most of us are susceptible to the fear of man. We may fear what others think or what others may do if they find out that we are followers of Christ. Have you ever had that sense, that feeling that I really don't want to be known as a follower of Christ? I really don't want to engage in a debate or a discussion or an argument. I don't really want to be known as an outspoken Christian. The fear of man causes us to hesitate when we have the opportunity to defend the faith. Instead, we sort of pull back and say, well, I really don't want to be known as, you know, a Bible thumper. I don't want to be known as a fanatic, especially in our day and age that we're living, where there's a lot of opposition against Bible-believing Christians. I think it's necessary that we do take a stand for the Lord, but it's common that we sort of withdraw and say, I just don't want to engage because of what might happen. In fact, you're familiar with the cancel culture that's going around right now, where anything that people say can be used against them. People lose their status, not only in, you know, the social world of Facebook and all that, but also even in their own businesses can be canceled. They can lose jobs. People lose jobs because of taking a stand for biblical morality. And so we might say, well, I don't want to take a stand on those things. I don't want to be known as a vocal Christian because it might be harmful to me. It might be detrimental. Well, when you face opposition and hostility, how will you respond? Will you be like the disciples and run away? Will you be like Peter and deny that you're a follower of Christ? Perhaps you'll become kind of a secret follower of Jesus. Trying to avoid detection. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't really want to be known for that. I don't want people to think that I'm a, you know, Bible something crazy person, that I, you know, go to church and know the Lord and seek to live the Christian life. Or will you stand strongly in the face of opposition and affirm that you are a committed believer in Christ? I believe that in the coming years, it will be more and more dangerous to be known as a disciple of Christ. Genuine Christians who live a godly lifestyle, I think, will encounter increasing opposition and hostility. Some of us may be tempted to deny that we are Christians in order to avoid conflict. We may be tempted to change our value system and our beliefs, or cave in to the world's point of view simply to avoid the problems associated with standing for Christ. I hope that none of us would deny the Lord by caving in to the world's point of view. Now, you might think that you might never compromise your Christian testimony, but given the right set of circumstances, you might do almost anything, including doing something like Peter did, denying the Lord. Well, remember what Jesus said, Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed." Luke 12:9, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And so disciples of Christ should not be ashamed to stand up boldly in defense of Christian virtues and teachings. We should not hesitate to be known as followers of Jesus. Millions of Christ followers have faced opposition, hostility, and persecution because of their loyalty to Christ. And we should do the same. We should recognize that as followers of Christ, we are obligated to defend the Lord. The Bible tells us to defend the Lord, to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. That's what believers do. That's what disciples do. We don't cave in. We don't crumple in the face of opposition. You know, there are other ways that people deny the Lord as well. Peter denied the Lord verbally here, even to the point of swearing and cursing to prove that he was not a follower of Christ. Other people deny the Lord in other ways. Some people claim to be followers of Christ, but they deny the Lord through their works. Certain government officials, in fact, we probably are aware of, claim to be Christians, but what they do clearly shows that their claims are empty. Titus 1:16 puts it this way, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." When our political leaders support and promote abominable and reprobate behavior, well, then we can be sure that their claims about following Christ are empty and false. They deny their profession of faith by their actions. We know that their claims are false if their works contradict their supposed faith. 1 John 2:4 says, "He that saith, I know him," speaking of Jesus, "he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a," what? "A liar, and the truth is not in him." Now again, nobody's going to be perfect, but there's going to be a difference between how believers act and respond and how unbelievers do. Jesus told us that a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. If your life is bringing forth nothing but bad fruit, well, then it doesn't matter what you claim about Jesus. You are denying Jesus by living a unrighteous lifestyle. We should not be ashamed to be known as followers of Christ. We should stand up boldly for Christian teachings and morality. We should live the kind of lifestyle that's consistent with our profession of faith in Christ. We should value the things that God values and hate the things that God hates. Our lives should be shining lights pointing to Jesus in a dark and dying world. I think standing boldly for Christ is especially important today, right now, and in the near future. We still have the freedom to proclaim the gospel now. We still have the freedom to voice our opinions. But I think those freedoms are quickly diminishing, and eventually it could be that they'll be taken away. And so we should use our opportunities while we still have them to preach the gospel and to stand for the Lord boldly and with conviction, because eventually doing that may lead to serious repercussions and problems. Well, Peter denied the Lord. This is a very serious failure that we certainly don't want to imitate. We should take steps to avoid those situations that would lead to spiritual compromise. Notice verse 61 there, we find the rooster crowed and Jesus looked directly at Peter. In verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice, three times. Now we might wonder how in the world the Lord and Peter came into contact so that one could look at the other at this time. I think the best explanation that I'm aware of is that they were probably moving Jesus from one place to another. He'd been having this interview or this trial before some of the Jewish leaders, and probably they moved him to another place. Peter is there in the courtyard, and very likely they crossed paths at a certain point, and they were able to look at one another. It says here, the Lord turned in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. This word turn in Luke often speaks of rebuke or admonishment. There are several places where the Lord uses the word turning to deal with somebody, and it often refers to rebuke. And so I think that's what's implied here. Some people say, and I've read in the commentaries, well, this is a look of love, this is a look of forgiveness. But if we follow the context of how Luke uses that term to look or to turn and look at somebody, it's often in the sense of rebuke. And I think if we look at how Peter responded to that, he went out and wept bitterly. I don't think that this was a look of love or forgiveness. I think this was probably a look of rebuke. And this happened at the very moment that Peter had denied Jesus for the third time, and the rooster had crowed for the second time, directly fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. The crowing of the rooster and the look from Jesus brought back to Peter's mind that he had promised his loyalty to Jesus just a few hours before this. And so the reality finally hit him. He had denied the Lord three times, just as Jesus said that he would, something that Peter promised he would never do. Well, I wonder if you've ever done something that you said that you would never do. Perhaps there's a sin that you said you would never commit, or maybe you would say, I've committed that sin, but I'll never commit it again. You made a promise to the Lord, you promised to be loyal and to turn away from a certain sin, and yet you find yourself doing it again very soon after you've made the promise. We sinful humans are remarkably weak when it comes to temptations. That old song in the hymnal says we are prone to wander, and that is certainly true. We should not underestimate our sinful tendencies or our weaknesses. Under the right set of circumstances, any one of us might give in to temptation. And so that's why it's so critical that we avoid those situations that might lead to our spiritual compromise. So what are we supposed to do when we sin? Peter here denied the Lord. What was the right response to this? Note verse 62. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's bitter tears demonstrated his genuine repentance for his cowardly repeated acts of denial. Somebody put it this way, weeping marks the beginning of Peter's turning. Back in verse 32, Jesus said, when I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That word convert literally means to turn or return. So this weeping, this bitter weeping that Peter responded to, or how he responded with his bitter weeping, shows his turning. He's turning away now. We call that repentance. Peter was certainly a flawed believer, but he was genuine. He felt the guilt of his sin, and he repented for it. One of the differences between a true believer and an unbeliever is their response to sin. It's not so much that a believer might not commit some of the same sins that an unbeliever might, but the idea is, how do we respond to that? Are we repentant? True believers do feel the guilt of their sin. they're sensitive about sin and they confess their sin. You know, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the true response of a genuine believer. They feel the guilt of their sin and they desire to repent of it. They want to be cleared of it. I'm sure all of us know what it's like to have that sense of guilt on our conscience. And if you're a true believer, you want to be cleared of that. And so that's how we respond to sin. We don't claim that we're never going to sin, but we respond to our sin by genuine repentance. Unbelievers typically either ignore their sins or they try to excuse them. Perhaps we're like Judas. Remember, it says that Judas was not repentant, but he was remorseful over the fact that he had betrayed the Lord. He was remorseful, but not repentant. Being sensitive about sin is a mark of a genuine believer. If you can sin and not feel guilty about it, well, that is a danger sign. That is a red flag, because genuine believers not only feel guilty about their sin, but they deal with it. They don't deny the truth and the reality of their sin. Believers may indeed commit some very serious sins, and given the right circumstances, we don't know how we might respond to a pressurized situation. We might even do what Peter did. If Peter, the most fervent of Jesus' disciples, could do something like this, well, then it follows that any one of us could do something equally as sinful and reprehensible as denying the Lord. And so the Bible tells us, with good reason, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Therefore take heed, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he," do what? Fall. We may think that we stand strong, but we need to be careful lest we fall. We probably don't realize how weak and frail we are. Most of us have not been tested with the hostility and opposition that many of our brethren around the world have been tested by. We may be tested by that true official hostility and persecution in the near future. I don't doubt that some of us among us today, some of the younger people perhaps, will face real hostility and opposition from official sources, perhaps even from the government, if they take a stand for Christianity and live a godly life. If we face true, genuine opposition and persecution, it may be that under that pressurized situation, we give in to temptation. And so we need to be very careful that we might do what is necessary to avoid the kind of situations in which we would compromise. The Bible tells us to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. When we have a great fear of God, we will not have a great fear of man. Hebrews 13:6 says, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That has to be our attitude as we face hostility and opposition. I don't care. I fear God more than I fear man, and I'm not going to cave in to the pressure of other people around me. We must not allow our natural fear to threaten our loyalty to Christ. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we fear God, we won't be afraid of hostility and opposition. The Bible tells us to be ready to give a defense of the faith. It tells us to contend for the faith. So we should be ready to give a defense. We should be ready to stand up for the Lord, to affirm our faith in Christ, and if necessary, avoid those places and people and pastimes that could lead to disloyalty. Well, God is well aware of human weakness and failure. Jesus' first disciples, even the most fervent of them, failed the Lord in his time of need. And you know, in a certain sense, we recognize that all disciples fail in one way or another. We may not betray Jesus, we may not deny him, but there will undoubtedly be times when we fail in our obligations as disciples. Peter denied the Lord, showing that even a fervent disciple, a committed believer, may, in a panic, in a pressurized situation, give in to that situation and do something shameful, something he bitterly regrets. Peter, I believe, gave in to the fear of man, and that is a weakness that we may still experience today. But we need not let fear control us. We must put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. Instead of denying the Lord, we should be ready to affirm our faith in Christ no matter what the results. If we truly fear God, we won't fear what man can do unto us. Peter went out and wept bitterly, demonstrating that his sorrow for his sin was genuine. He was a true believer, although in a moment of weakness, denied the Lord, yet he was a genuine believer, and he repented of his sin. And likewise, we should repent when we respond improperly to a crisis situation. If under temptation we give in, if we somehow deny the Lord, if we are guilty of a significant sin, well, we know what the proper response is. We repent. The proper response is always humble repentance. Peter was eventually restored to full discipleship, and he went on to become one of the most powerful leaders of the early church. The Bible says God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and willing to restore those who come to him in repentance. And so whatever the sin might be, whatever the failure, whatever the denial in one way or the other, we should come unto the Lord, confess our sins, and we believe God will restore us and be good to us and allow us to go on to serve him in other ways. When we face threats and hostility, we must be strong in the Lord. We must persevere in our loyalty to Christ. We must not allow the fear of man to cause us to cave in or to compromise. Let's close in prayer.